5 folks in the audience agree with me about that. I mean, we could worship without them, but it sure is a lot more enjoyable with them. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. You want to remember to pray for our small groups, and they are increasingly coming into contact with folks that are coming in and out of their meetings, and you want to be in prayer for them. Also, Brother George Trejo had reconstructive surgery on his heel. He shattered his heel falling in a work-related accident, and he's going to be down and off of that for a good long period of time. So if you'd pray speedy healing for him, and then pray for their family too, and check on them and see if there's something you can do to help them, because they just they're going to be up against it here for a little while. So just check with them, you know, and see what the Holy Ghost says. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Isn't God good? We're going to continue in Ephesians chapter 1 tonight, and we're going to pursue this this idea of God's purpose and God's will, and we'll see where it will take us in the course of this study tonight. I really feel a wonderful presence of God in the house tonight. Let's read again in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Everyone say, his will. According to his good pleasure. Everyone say, his good pleasure. And then, which he hath purposed in himself. Would you say, his purpose? Praise God. Back in verse 6. Paul says he's made us accepted in the beloved, or he's made us accepted in his church. It is so simple to understand that this is a process. The non-biblical church world has gutted the message of the Word of God, and they have distilled it to an act of cognition that has so little value. It is not experiential. But the good stuff that God has for us is buried in his will and his purpose and in his plan. And we want to pursue that. We want to pursue it as individuals and as families, nuclear families, and we want to pursue it as a church family. Because as we walk in those constructs, as we walk in his framing, what he desires, the product of the Word of God comes forth. There are people shouting all over this city for blessings that they are not entitled to. And they think that, like a pagan savage around a tribal fire, they can make enough noise and claim it with enough strength to lay hold to the blessing of God. But those blessings in the day of the Mosaic Law were for Israel. You could get in on it, but you had to become Israel. Those blessings today are for the church. And he said, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. You've got to be in his church. And we're not talking about denominations or organizations. We're talking about the biblical church that was framed in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And there is no other church. And so there's no blessing of God. There's no fruit of the promise of God unless you come down in alignment with his will, his purpose, and his plan. Somebody say amen. Amen. Praise God. If you love him and you're thankful, as you're seated tonight, lift up praise and blessings unto God for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God. We lift you, O God. We magnify your name. His will, His good pleasure, and His purpose. We need to find out what He wants, what pleases Him, and what His plan is, what His purpose is for each one of us. And we're continuing this idea without much of review going back to Sunday. But I really felt a break in the Spirit on Sunday, and men and women going down in the water in Jesus' name, and people being stirred. And I really do believe that we're walking into a new season here. We're going to see some folks get the Holy Ghost, and everybody say amen. Yeah. Let's bring them to the house. What do you say? So we have a calling. The calling of God is not to just come and be saved from hell. The calling of God is not to come and for you to find salvation. The calling of God is to find His pleasure, His purpose, and His will. Now, it is not the will of God that anybody should perish. We see that in the Scripture. And so God's with you on your not going to hell. But this is not about your not going to hell. This is not about your healing. This is not even about your salvation. This is about His will and His pleasure and His purpose. And you really have to get over that. And it's tough for Americans because we're so involved with our own personal agenda, but you've got to step out of your skin. And if God calls you to be a John the Baptist and lay your head on a block, it's about His will and His purpose and His plan. What pleases Him? What pleases Him? There's a flower somewhere tonight on the backside of a mountain that nobody's ever going to see. It's going to live and die. It's going to flourish and wither away without anyone having seen it. And it will have pleased God. Praise God. And here's the trick. If you follow and find His will and you please God, what you find will be your heart's desire. It will be the most powerful, the most wonderful, the most fulfilling thing that you've ever experienced. Somebody say, praise the Lord. We're called to His pleasure. God is using the church for His demonstration. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, those are spiritual structures. They are governmental structures like earthly governmental structures. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. Everyone say by the church. The manifold wisdom of God. God is demonstrating this. This is beyond our pay grade. This is beyond perhaps our comprehension. But God is using His church for a demonstration to spiritual entities, principalities, and powers. He's making known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, verse 11, according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not only your salvation, it's not only your redemption, he's doing so many things at once, and one of the things that He's doing, He's using you for a demonstration. Chapter 1 of Job, He says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Satan didn't bring him up, Job didn't volunteer for this. It was purely God saying, I want to show you something. I want to show you something. He said, well, let me at him. Well, go ahead. And God sets the parameters and God tells him how far he can go. And he does. He comes down like a house of brick upon Job's life. And Job comes up out of the rubble and says, God gave and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God's saying, that's my boy. That's my boy. Satan, you were up here. You didn't want to serve me in the middle of perfection. You were rebelling against me and you had it all. Look at my servant Job. Look at him. You took everything from him. And he's still bent on praising and magnifying God. Chapter 2, the dust hadn't settled yet. And again, the sons of God have come. And Satan is among them. And the Lord said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And he knows what's going on. And he knows that he has. And he's twisting the knife. Have you seen Job? And Satan says, yeah. If you just let me touch his body, then he'll curse you. And so now Paul is saying that God is using the church to demonstrate his manifold wisdom to principalities and powers in heavenly places. So we catch a glimpse of some of the purpose of God. God's showing off. You don't want to let God down. Anybody here just don't want to let God down? Anybody here want to make God look good? You know, you got to understand me. It's not about you. It never has been. It's about him. You really have to get out of you and into that. What do you think Gethsemane is? When you go to that garden and you pray that prayer and you say, nevertheless, not my will, but your, not my purpose, not my pleasure, but your will be done. And so God's making a demonstration. So you behave in a different way when you know you're on display. You might do some things when you're all by yourself. And you might do some things if people aren't around that are important to you. And it's always been amazing to me how the presence of humankind makes a difference in some folks' behavior. And it's almost an admission you don't really even believe in God at all. Because every day of my life, every moment that I'm alive, every breath that I take, I'm responsible to make him look good. There's places I can't go, things I can't do, words I can't speak, people I can't associate with because I belong to him. I don't belong to me anymore. It's not about me. It's about him. And I've been called to make him look good. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and you know this by heart, but everyone say, you are a chosen generation. Let's personalize it. Say, we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're talking about his will, his pleasure, and his purpose. We are all these things, but we are all these things so that we show forth his praises. Because he's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The modifiers here tell the story. We are chosen. That's a willful act of God to reach down into the midst of all the trouble down here and pluck you out. We are royal. That talks about the fact of lineage and the fact that we are now kin to him. He didn't just bring us in. He brought us into his family. He didn't just bring us to live in the quarters out back. He brought us to live in his house. He brought us to bear his name. Drives me crazy when people don't want to take on the name of Jesus. Don't you know that when you go down in the water in the name of Jesus, you take on the name of the King of Kings, the highest name given among men? My God, there is no other name. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And when you say yes to God, he puts that name upon your life and everything that belongs and pertains to you. Praise God. We are royal. We're holy. He said, you're a holy nation. All of these modifiers talk about the will, the pleasure, and the purpose of God. It's his will that you are chosen. He said, many are called, few are chosen. So you've got to break out of the ranks of everybody that's trying to get there. And you've got to be chosen. That, let me tell you, everything in the world of, in the word of God speaks of performance. Your performance does matter. Your works do matter. You can't be saved without the right works. You can't be saved without the wrong performance. At the white throne judgment, it's going to be a judgment of performance. It's going to be a review of performance. Every man was judged according to his works. And so here, all of these things, How do I get chosen? Well, you better find out. How do I get to be in the family of God? You better find out. How do I become holy? You're a holy nation. He's talking about his church. Well, how do I do that? What is holy? Well, I don't know, but we better find out, because if we don't find out, we can't be it. And then we're peculiar, and it doesn't mean strange. It means peculiar or specific to him. Some animals are found in certain places and nowhere else. They are peculiar to that place. And we are peculiar to God. We are specific to God. Nobody else like this people anywhere else in the world. There has never been a people like this anywhere else in the world. This is a paradigm. These are historical and social and cultural parameters that God has created. It makes a totally different type of person out of you. And there's nobody, you don't know what that is. You better find out what that is. How do I become peculiar according to his will, his pleasure, and his purpose? It's not just being strange, because people are strange already. We had a guy visit sometime last year. He said, in an apostolic church, you're about 10 feet away from crazy anytime. And I thought, and I said, he's not off. 10 feet away from crazy. Don't look to the left nor the right. But people are strange, just all on their own. But this is talking about a strangeness that is specific to God's instructions. Peculiar unto God. We are a chosen generation. We're chosen out of the world. The word here, generation, has to do with offspring, has to do with his children. You don't mind if we take our time with this and just kind of stroll through the word of God. We are a chosen generation. We are his offspring. We are his children. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He said, but now are we the sons of God. We don't know what that means. We don't know what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him like he is. So there's a lot about this we don't really understand and cannot understand. So he tells us a lot of nice stories and gives us physical, worldly analogies to help us come into the ballpark at least. But a chosen generation is his offspring, his children. John chapter 1, starting in verse 10, Nick. John chapter 1, verse 10. Everyone say, he was in the world and the world was made by him. When did the Creator come to the earth? The Creator came to the earth and came in through the womb of Mary and was born a little baby boy. And he was the Creator among his creation. He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came unto his own. He came to Israel and his own received him not. But as many as received him, and see, this is performance. This is the response. This is the work. You've got to respond to God. You don't get it just by showing up, by breathing. You don't get it. I know we live in a welfare mentality society, and increasingly we are filled with people that want to ride on the wagon and don't want to push. That will get into your heart. That'll get into your family. That'll get into your approach to God. You better be careful about being a person that always had his hand out. You better be looking at the word of God and saying, what can I do to be pleasing to God? What can I do to fulfill his will and his purpose in my life? It is related to performance. Praise God. As many as received him, to them, and that's not just an act of cognition, that's an act of obedience to the word of God. You better find out what that means. To them, to those that received him, gave he power to become the sons of God. Again, it speaks of process. You're not the son of God. He gives you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Everyone say, not of the will of man. Not of the will of the flesh. You don't come like you want to. He's not a God after your own making. You are not the creator. He's the creator. You come after his will, his purpose, his pleasure. which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. That means be born of baptism in the name of Jesus and be born of the Spirit of God. When you get it, you'll talk in tongues like everybody did in the Bible. There is no other way to be saved, to be right. There's no other way to come into this or become the generation of God. We're talking about being a chosen generation. Isaiah has a lament. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. Taking out of that amazing prophetic passage about how Jesus will be the substitutionary Lamb of God, the Lamb of Atonement. And down in the body of that 53rd chapter in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. But the plaintive cry there, the lament is, who shall declare his generation? Because he's cut off out of, he doesn't have any children. And this is an important feature in Hebrew culture. It's a terrible thing to think, to consider that he wouldn't have any children, that nobody would carry on his name, that nobody would carry on his house, that nobody would carry on his business. But I want you to know he is going to have a generation, and they are going to carry on his name, and they are going to carry on his house, and they are going to carry on his business. Praise God. There is an answer, a biblical answer to who shall declare his generation. Will he have any descendants? In Psalms chapter 22, that powerful 1,000-year-old prophecy that tells you that the Savior is going to have his hands and feet pierced and that they're going to gamble for his garments. And that was what he was quoting there on the cross when he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He was crying, read Psalms 22. And if you had and had it opened at the foot of the cross, you would have understood that he was the one that was dying for the transgressions and the iniquities of all the world. Praise God. But at the end of that powerful prophecy about the cross, and in a discussion about what he has done, the business of his sacrifice to redeem mankind, David says, a seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted unto the Lord for a generation. And this is the answer to Isaiah's cry, Isaiah's lament. Who shall declare his generation? David said, a seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted unto him for a generation. He's going to have a seed, and he's going to have a generation. They shall come, verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he has done this. And when his seed comes and when his generation comes, they're going to be proclaiming what he has done unto a generation of people that shall be born. Serving him, they shall serve him. A seed shall serve him. It describes the criteria here. Somebody's going to serve God. It's about serving God. It's not about what do I get because I'm a part of this. It's not about what he's going to pour out on me. It's how can I serve him? How can I please him? How can I work within the confines of his will? And in the latter verse there, they'll declare his righteousness. So that his seed is found serving him and declaring his will and his pleasure and his purpose. Psalms 24, beginning in verse 3, we get a criteria about how you come into the presence of God, or who can come into the presence of God, or who is this generation that seeks after God. Psalms 24 and 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And in that context and by that criteria, verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Think about it. The generation that seeks him cleans its hands and keeps its hands clean. This is his generation They have clean hands. You can't go where you want. You can't live like you want. You can't do what you used to do. You can't follow after the world and handle what the world handles. You've got to get your hands clean. You've got to bring them down to an altar. You've got to bring them beneath the flood of his sacrifice at Calvary. Praise God. The generation that seeks him keeps its heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. Keeps its heart. You can't just bring anything into that heart of yours. The scripture says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So you've got to keep your heart. You can't just give your heart to anybody. You don't want to give your heart to someone that doesn't love God. And you don't want to open up the doors of your heart to some filthy idea that's going to come to you by the media and by Hollywood. You want to detach yourself from those things. That's why we come out of Egypt and go into promise. You've got to come out of those things. Somebody say praise the Lord. The generation that seeks him cleans its hands and keeps its heart and walks humbly. It said they have not sworn, they have not lifted up their soul unto vanity. They've escaped the bondage of thinking that everything's about them. You know, back in the early part of the 1900s, there was a guy named Carl Zimmerman that was a sociologist that wrote a really interesting piece. He wrote an entire book or two on the idea that America and Western civilization was destined to repeat what had happened historically and culturally to Greece and to Rome. And he laid it out in stages, having studied the Greek experience and the Roman experience. And he said, this is how it's going to be. We're going to start strong and we're going to start very patriotic and very family oriented. But as we conquer our enemies and as we become affluent, then the emphasis is going to be more and more and increasing on the individual. In the very last stage, he calls the atomistic stage. And in that stage, he talks about walking out on families, walking out on marriages, the disintegration of the home, and the disintegration of a sense of allegiance to the good of society and the good of the whole, and rather the emphasis being on the individual. Will we have lived to see him become more than a sociologist and a quasi-prophet? Because that's exactly what's happened in America today. But the generation that seeks after God, that goes into his holy place, that climbs up into the hill of the Lord, is somebody that has not lifted up his soul into vanity, that has learned the revelatory lesson that it's not about me. That it's not about me. It's always about others, and at the foundation, it's about him. It's always about others, and at the base of it all, it's about him. Calvary was about others. The descent from heaven and the incarnation was about others. Well, praise God. You can't even pray the Lord's Prayer. It's not about you. It's our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. It's all about your connectedness with the body and how well you function in the body and how well you represent God. And these themes overlap. Those that make their way into the holy place of God don't swear deceitfully. And so they speak discreetly and truthfully, and they value the truth, and they don't open their mouths unadvised. I'm just talking to you about how we walk in his will and his purpose and his pleasure. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name for a moment. If you love his ways, let's give him a little bit of praise. Magnify him. God, we bless your name. And we praise your name and we lift you up. Praise God. Praise God. Everyone say we're a royal priesthood. Anybody here glad to be a part of the family of God? Glad to be a part of his chosen generation? Praise God. And he says you're a royal priesthood. You're royal because you're the children of the king. Praise God. So you just can't act any old way you want to act. You can't come slouching into the kingdom of God. He'll open the door and we'll let you in, but you can't stay that way. You can crawl down to the altar like a slug. I mean, your life is all battered and crippled and messed up. Anybody can come. Many are called. Anybody can come, but you can't stay that way. Adulterers can come. But you can't stay that way. Homosexuals can come, but you can't stay that way. Liars and cheaters and thieves, and you can come, but you can't stay that way. You've got to come into the criteria of His will, His plan, His purpose, His pleasure. Royal, because we're children of the King, we're a priesthood. Now, the priesthood is a mediator position. If you're in the priesthood, you stand between God and man and bring the two together. That was the order of the priest in the Word of God. It's fallen into much distortion and a lot of foolishness in the time since the biblical era. But the priesthood, from a biblical perspective, was a mediation between God and man and bringing the two together. There is no better imagery there in that system than that of the incense. And the priest is burning the incense, and it's coming up from an altar in front of him by his hand, and it moves into where God is, and it moves out to where men are, and it brings the two together. And so that's what we are. We're a royal priesthood. Everybody says, I'm a part of the priesthood of the kingdom of God. Yeah. Now, so what are you doing? I'm working to bring somebody else under the influence of God. That's my function. That's His will. That's His purpose. That's His pleasure. And so I've got to find out how to make that happen. First, to get myself in position, and then to find myself a skilled or a worthy steward that comes in and handles the things of God well enough to help someone else make connection with God. The priesthood had a duty to minister in the presence of God for the nation, if we're talking about the Aaronic priesthood. And so they stand in a place to receive from God and to be representative of others and to bring others into connection with God. And so I've got to have something like that going on in my life all the time. If I'm going to be working in His will, His pleasure, and His purpose, I've got to be bringing somebody into the presence of God. I've got to be bringing somebody to the house of God. I've got to be bringing somebody into a Bible study. I've got to be bringing somebody into the knowledge of God. There is no other way to handle this or to understand this. It's not just we're a part of the royal priesthood. Well, what are you doing? Well, I don't know. I'm just doing what I've always done. I'm living my life and changing flat tires and going to Walmart and all those things. But what do you mean? I mean, if you're going to be the priesthood, you got to be doing what the priesthood does. You got to be bringing God and man together. Praise God. I don't know what you're doing. You may be a Sunday school teacher. That's a part of it. You may be a prayer warrior. That's a part. But you better be doing something. You say, well, Brother Sutton, this is all performance-based. It absolutely is. It absolutely is. This thing's about doing stuff. God runs a business. God runs a farm. God runs a vineyard. God expects product. Israel got messed up because they didn't bring forth good fruit. He said, I did everything for you I could. I want you to know tonight, He's done everything for us that a good God can do. Everything that God's going to do, He's already done. It's in place. It's in the heavens. It's moving in the earth. It's already poured out. He's just waiting for somebody to step out in His will and in His pleasure and in His purpose and appropriate the kingdom of God. Well, praise God. That's pretty exciting. Praise God. We have a duty to minister in the presence of God for the people and to receive from God. You should come to church to bring your fire. You should come to church to bring your part, to bring your strength, to bring your prayers. You shouldn't crawl in the back door to, oh God, I barely made it. I may hang on another day. My God, what a lousy experience you have. What a little God you have, and how woefully dedicated you are to that God. You need to come prayed up, filled up, overflowing, excited, and come and bring your fire and lay it in the altar with everybody else's.
and we'll have a conflagration here, and people's lives will be changed, and men and women will get the Holy Ghost, and we'll go away saying, I can't wait to get back here together and do this again in the corporate body. But my experience in the corporate is only as good as my experience in my private life. They crossed over into promise. There was a memorial in the bottom of that river. There was a memorial at Gilgal. For every visible memorial, there's always an invisible memorial. And if we're going to have revival here, it's not just going to be the visible, superficial, the thing that you can see and touch and experience in the natural. It will have been birthed down in a place beneath the waters of the Spirit, in a place of prayer, in a place of travail, in a place where you're doing the personal work of bringing forth revival. You don't walk a natural life and live a secular life and walk and live a political life, a worldly life, and then just come to church to get washed off a little bit and remember for a moment what living for God. You got to walk this on Monday. It's got to be at your house and on the job and at the school and in your neighborhood, or it's not real at all. If it's only real in the four walls of the church house, it's not real at all. You're not a part of the kingdom of God. You're a part of a club that gets together Sundays. Hope I don't offend you. I hope I stimulate you. The priest has a duty to maintain the temple. Got to keep the temple, because it was the place where they met God and where he ministered and brought people together. And there is, in the New Testament era, a collective corporate temple. We are his body, and his body is the temple. And we individually are the body, and we are the temple. And we've got a duty to maintain the temple. You know, it's amazing how many times Israel got in trouble because they had Canaanites in the temple. And they let the world into the temple. And they had some Canaanite living in the back of the temple. Or they had pagan gods and the idols to those gods in the temple. And you can run that analogy in the corporate or in the individual temple. That temple belongs to God. It's for his will, his pleasure, his purpose. It's for the function of his kingdom. It's not for anything else. Somebody say praise the Lord. We've got a duty to maintain the temple. And central to maintaining the Old Testament temple was maintaining the operation just as God had prescribed it in his word. And so as you're maintaining your temple, whether this church family as the collective body or your individual life, you do it per the instructions of the word of God. You don't make this up as you go along, and you don't take this and say, well, let's make it more culturally palatable. Let's make it more relevant to the culture around us. No, no. You jolt that culture by bringing it in to a true biblical representation of the will and the purpose of God. So you don't change this. And you don't say, well, you know, I read what they did back then, but that was for back then. You know, they lived 2,000 years ago. And so it's not necessary for us to do what they did. It's in the word of God, friend. You don't have license to change this. That's the only thing I read about in the word of God that'll get your name taken out of the book of life. It's fooling with the word of God. You can't take anything out of this. And so if the word of God teaches it as lifestyle or family or church standard, the culture of the kingdom of God, then that's what we say yes and amen to. Well, praise God. Anybody love what God does? Anybody glad for what God is doing? Got to do it. Got to do it just like the word of God said. Now, for the Old Testament priests, that was the sacrifices. That was the incense. That was the showbread. It was the anointing oil. It had to be a very specific recipe, and it couldn't be used for anything else. Couldn't be used for anything else. I'm always disturbed when I see people using the precious things that God has given us here and letting it bleed into cultural settings and becoming the object of humor. So just, I'm disturbed by that. Special stuff, that anointing oil, special stuff, that incense. The application of the blood was what the priest did. The apparel that the priest wore, the everything had to be just right. And so we are in the New Testament. We're a royal priesthood. So we got to keep the corporate temple. Colossians 1 and 18, and he's the head of the body, the church. And that's his temple today. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now, of all the things that we've spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. Everyone say the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. First, it was his body that the Lord pitched, and now it is his body that is the church that the Lord has pitched or erected. And he dwelled within that first tabernacle of his body, and now he dwells in this corporate body of his church. Praise God. The Jews asked him about it. He said, "You tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He identified his body as the tabernacle or the temple. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Turn to somebody by you and say, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And just tell them, you don't belong to you anymore. Praise God. Now, you know, you got a decision to make. When you're coming in, you don't have to live for God. You don't have to say yes. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to get filled with the Holy Ghost. You don't have to do any of this. But if you do, you just signed over the deed to your life to God. And you don't belong to you anymore. It's not about your will, not about what you like, not about your purpose, but it's about his. And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. You've got to have your spirit right, and you've got to have your outer life right. You've got to have your physical body right. You've got to have your practices and your behaviors and your associations and your relationships. And all those things have to be right because you're not your own anymore. You have to walk this by the purpose, will, and pleasure of God. I don't belong to me anymore. I can't do the thing. Paul said, I can't do what I would do. I got to do what God has commanded me to do. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Now, in the non-biblical Christian world, they'll tell you it doesn't matter what you do in your body. They'll say, just have your spirit right. God loves everybody, and just have your heart right, and you're going to be okay. And you know it's got to be true because you go to all the funerals you want. You can go and camp out. Take a sack lunch. Go down to any of these funeral homes down here and just stay there all day. You might get in on 3 or 4 funerals. Nobody goes to hell anymore. It's fallen out of style. Nobody goes to hell. And it's amazing. They all go to heaven based on what college team they root for, or if they give people things out of their gardens, or if their mama loved them, or it's a bizarre and a lengthy list. But nobody goes to hell anymore. And you don't dare tell them otherwise, like the preacher in South Alabama that got beat up because he did. He told them that the deceased had gone to hell, and they proceeded to whip him right there in the funeral home, and then they beat him again at his house. And I think probably justifiably. But people do go to hell every day, and a lot of them are in for a very, very shocking experience because some preacher has told them they're saved because they have a cognition that God exists or that Jesus died on the cross because they have believed that fact in their heart, that he died for them. And they have accepted him as their personal Savior, and they think that they're saved. They are walking into hell by the thousands. And it's a shocking experience. It's a shocking experience. It is the absolute responsibility of the priesthood to keep the word and to keep it pure and undiluted and uncompromised. To keep every standard and every rule and every law and every commandment that God has spoken. It is the priesthood's vested responsibility. Paul is writing to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and he brings this responsibility into a charge that is used to ordain preachers in a very, very common way. 2 Peter 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and everyone say the time has come. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves having teachers having itching ears. They want you to tell them what they want to hear. I will not tell you what you want to hear unless you've come to hear the truth. I won't tell you what you want to hear unless you've come to hear the word of God. I've got a responsibility. I stand between God and men, and the only mechanism to bring them together is by the word of God. I can't tinker with it. I can't change it. I can't feel bad about part of it, and so I quit preaching that. And you can't either. And as we handle the word of God, I preach it, and you say amen to it. Everybody say amen. You write it upon your doorpost. You make it like frontlets between your eyes. You tell your children about it. You make it a fixture in your home. You make it a part of your lexicon and of your conversation. It gets inbred in everything that we do. This word of God, that was the will of God with them. He said, talk about it when you're walking in the way. Talk about it when you sit down with them and when you rise up again. He said, write it on your cuffs and write it on the door. Post. He said, make it obvious, make it overt. Don't let this word of God get away from you. I want you to know that as the royal priesthood of God, we have the mandate of God to carry this word and keep. Do you know somebody has kept this word from the time the church launched on the day of Pentecost? Somebody kept it even though the devil hates it and the world hates it, and they've burned it and they've confiscated it and they've shut down churches and they've thrown the believers in prison, and 2,000 years they've cut off heads and they've tortured them, but somebody's kept the word of God. When I came in the back door of the church, somebody was still preaching the word of God. Somebody still had the lights on. Somebody was still reading it like Paul read it and baptized me in the name of Jesus. Somebody was still bold enough to say, this Holy Ghost is real and it'll revolutionize your life. Well, praise God. We've got a responsibility. Our babies are, this house is covered up with babies. We've got a responsibility to keep this for these babies. Somebody, the devil wants to kill it. The quasi-Christian world out there wants to snuff it out. The ecumenicals want you to just link arms with everybody and believe everybody's okay. But somebody's got to keep this word pristine and like God intended it. It's our responsibility. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about his will and his pleasure and his purpose. Praise God. I've got a responsibility. I got grandbabies coming up. I want them to be fire-eating apostolics. I want them to break out. I want them to find their place. I want them to be gifted in God. I want them to know their way around the word of God. I thank God we've got quizzers over in the other building tonight stuffing the word of God down in their heart, quoting hundreds of scriptures at a moment's notice. Some of them, their feet won't even touch the floor when they sit down in the chair at the table at the tournament. But I want you to know they've got a man-sized plate of the word of God already in their mind and in their spirit. I thank God for Sunday school teachers who write it on the walls and sing about it. I thank God for Bible study teachers that take it in the dark caverns of the cities and go into hopeless homes and open up the light of God's eternal plan. I thank God for mamas that rock the babies to sleep at night and tell them about the word of God and the God of the word. I thank God for every apostolic that loves this book, lives it, practices it, preaches it, passes it on to a people that shall be born. This is the generation of them that seek his face. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. The priesthood in the Old Testament burned the incense. There's no better typology in all the Bible for prayer and praise. It wafts up, it smokes, it fills the whole house. It touches God and it touches men and builds a bridge work to bring the two together. I can't finish this tonight, but I want you to know it's never going to be by might. It's never going to be by power, but it's always going to be by His Spirit. And praise and prayer are the places where we open the portals, where we pull the chains, we open the valves, we press buttons. We don't even know what they do, but we open things in the Spirit. We walk, we handle things that are beyond us. God allows us to. I love ferocious praise. I love it. These young men down here, our young ladies running the aisles, and some folks find fault with all of that. But I'm telling you, anywhere you've ever found a genuine move of God and real Pentecost, you found folks that had ferocious praise and had a heart. You hear Vesta Mangan saying, clap those hands, break those veins, clap those hands until those hands split. You need to give God some praise. I want you to know, anywhere you find this in the real, you find praise. Anywhere you find this in the real, you find prayer. You find prayer warriors. You find prayer rooms. You find people that know how to travail and folks who know their way around in the Spirit of God. Royal priesthood. That's our job. When they come in the house, it's not going to do them a bit of good if we hadn't fired up the portal and the Spirit of God is not moving in the house. That's our job. That's our job. To open the door, to make the thing run, to invite the presence of God. Praise God. We'll have people come in here that get the Holy Ghost and leave never knowing what they got, never intending to have gotten the Holy Ghost. But it just gets on them because it's so rich and thick in here. And that's because you pray and that's because you praise. In the Bible study, we teach that good praise dispels wicked spirits. We teach that good praise sets ambushments against the enemy before we ever get there. It's amazing what good praise can do. And the last thing, Lindsay, come help me, and we'll just stop here. It's a work night. Everybody's clock goes off in the dark, and you struggle up for that first cup of coffee. I know, and I don't want you thinking bad thoughts about me when you do either. Long-winded preacher. But it was that priest that applied the blood. It was that priest that went in for everyone and sprinkled the blood first for himself and then for the nation of Israel. Jesus made an astounding statement to his disciples. John 20 and 23, he said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. You cannot be saved without the church. Because the church holds power over sin. And I'm not talking about a creepy confession booth with some man on the other side of a veil. I'm talking about you obeying the biblical principle of baptism, going down in the water in Jesus' name. But it's the church where that happens. And it's the church that puts you down. And it's the church that invokes the name of Jesus. And it's the church that has that power vested in it. That's an amazing investment of power. The only place you're going to get forgiveness of sins is at the church of the living God. James adds a wrinkle to it in James chapter 5. He says, if there be any sick among you, let them get the elders together. Anoint them with oil and pray for them. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. And if they've committed any sins, their sins will be forgiven them. There's power when you come together in the church of the living God. Praise God. All of that Old Testament business looks forward to our New Testament church experience, just like our experience today looks forward to the millennial. We are walking and demonstrating what the millennial is going to be like. Peace and joy and righteousness. But the church of the living God fulfills the Old Testament priesthood in almost every point. Let's stand together. We have a lot of responsibility. And we have to be about the business of finding His will. What makes you happy, oh God? You ever pray that in your prayer life? God, tell us what you love. God, tell us what pleases you. God, show us what you desire. I can hear Him talking to Israel in the Old Testament. And He's mad at them. And He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. That is so sad. That's like a good friend that you've known for years trying to express their anger with you, and they just boil it down to a real rudimentary expression. If I was starving to death, I wouldn't come to your house. If you were the last man that had a loaf of bread, I wouldn't come. I'd die. That's exactly what God was saying. He said, our relationship is so severed and so broken, and you are so far from my will and my purpose and my pleasure, I don't even want to sit down and eat with you. I'd starve before I'd do it. That's what he told them. I want to make it a part of my daily prayer. I want to make it a part of my constant communication with Him. God, remind me what you love. Show me again what your will is. Breathe it into me. And God, if it's something I've never heard of and something I'm not familiar with and just something special you want right now, I'm doing all the things I know to do, and I'm trying to do my best in all the things you've already spoken. But God, if there's just something really neat that you want to do, like there's somebody over in the middle of the city that I've never met, if you just bring me to their door, God, I'll talk to them. I'll tell them exactly how it is. Isn't it precious when God speaks to your heart and He lets you know that a brother has a need and you're able to fill that need, and you don't know until it happens and they say, we were going down, it was all over, and you've made the difference in our life here. Nothing like that when God says, I've got a special assignment and I need somebody I can trust, and He talks to you. Isn't that sweet? Let's gather down around the altar tonight. And would you just begin to talk to Him about His will and His pleasure, His purpose. And let Him know you're willing. And let Him know you're hungry. My bread is to do Thy will, O God. Jesus, the perfect expression of God, says, I don't do anything unless I hear it from the Father. Hallelujah. Yes, 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 yes. Let's press into His presence. Mighty God, I want to be used of you, oh God. I want to please you, God. Mighty God, worthy God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Why don't you take somebody's hand or lay your hand on somebody tonight and just let that flow. You can pray that same prayer, but pray it bound together with the people of God. Hallelujah. Whatever I have, God, it's yours. I want to bring my little part, oh God. I want it to be a part of the victory of your people. Glory to God, glory to God. want you to turn to somebody by you now. I want you to lay your hands on them and pray for them. Pray down God's blessing, God's strength, God's anointing, His goodness. Pray that the gift of God will come forth in that vessel, that they'll know. Praise the Lord. Somebody just prayed for you. I want you to thank God tonight. Just give God praise. Thank you. Thank you, God. I believe, Lord, you're going to do what exactly your people have prayed. God, I believe you're going to bring forth your kingdom and help us to know you, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. God bless you. Love and bless somebody before you go tonight. Remember, this Friday we're having children's revival, ages 3 through 11. And Saturday, we're going to have outreach beginning at 9:30 for Sunday school. If you have children involved in that, you have to be involved in that. Bring the babies.